So we live in a credentialed society, right? Teachers have licensing exams, lawyers have the bar. Driver's license, you're going to have to pass both a written and a practical exam. Maybe you have to take it a few times. You want an entry-level job at the post office? Guess what? There's an assessment exam that you have to pass. Web developers, court reporters, electricians, network administrators, all careers that require multiple credentials in order to prove that you're qualified. Even small churches looking for pastors often require a man who doesn't just have a bachelor's degree, but has a master's in divinity. Which, if you think about it, is the most obnoxious degree title. Master's in divinity. I'm pretty sure there's only one person who ever walked the face of the earth who can claim a master's in divinity. But at any rate, point being, if we're going to go anywhere in this life, we have to prove we're qualified, which means we have to have the right credentials. But friends, what about the next life? What credentials are required for the kingdom of God? What qualifies us? What qualifies you for heaven? Friends, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning as we return to our study in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Let me invite you to turn there now. We're going to be in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. And if you don't happen to have a Bible with you, we provide those red Bibles in the seat back before you, and you can find our passage on page 887. Page 887. Now, by way of reminder, John opens in chapter 1 with a prologue, and that prologue introduces us to some of the main themes of the book. It even introduces us to the themes we're going to be thinking about this morning. And in John 2, we get the start of Jesus' public ministry, and he immediately gets sideways with the religious establishment. For he walked into the temple at Passover, and tables, remember, began crashing, and coins were flying, and people were scattering every which way. And in just cutting down the temple that day, Jesus wasn't just calling for an end to corrupt religion. He was calling for an end to all religion, to all religious forms that would look to a place and not a person, to all religious systems that would rely on works-based salvation and sacrifice as opposed to this we're going to sacrifice God offers in Christ. And now in chapter 3, we're going to come to face-to-face with a representative of Judaism, sort of the representative par excellence, right? This conflict now between the religious authorities, it now gets personal. So what credentials are required then to enter the kingdom of God? We'll follow along as I read from John 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, friends, we've just read the start of perhaps the most well-known chapter in all of the Bible, John chapter 3. But sometimes our familiarity with a passage, if we're not careful, right, it can lull us into a kind of false sense of security. We often think perhaps we know the passage better than we in fact do. And perhaps you picked up on it while I read, but the word that's repeated over and over in the first 8 verses is that word to be born or to be born again. And then as we get into verses 9 to 15, the word that we come across repeatedly there is believe. 3 different times we come across it, especially as it relates. We're to believe in this one who's been lifted up, Jesus says. And so I think we could summarize John 3, 1 to 15 like this. Those who are born again, behold Jesus and believe. That's the basic message here, these verses. Those who are born again, they behold Jesus and they believe. And so I want us to first look at the problem, and then the promise, and then the person. A very simple outline this morning. The problem, the promise, and the person. Introduced. Now first, the problem. In the opening verses, we're introduced to this man named Nicodemus. And notice, he's not just any man. He's an impressive man. This is a big guy. We read he's what? He's a member of the Pharisees. So they would have been one of the most sort of revered religious sects in all of Judaism for how seriously and for how scrupulously they took the Old Testament. While some would have quibbled with all of their extra-biblical demands, nobody would have questioned these guys' devotion. They were some of the most devoted Israelites around. The term Pharisees literally means separated ones. They were kind of fundamentalists of Judaism. So no Drake or Doja Cat on their playlists, all right? It's all Stephen Curtis Chapman. In other words, these were the guys that were serious about religion. And he's also what? He's a ruler of the Jews, which means he's part of the Sanhedrin. And they were the governing body of the Jewish nation. There were 70 men plus the high priest made up the Sanhedrin. So you can think of them a lot like U.S. senators. They kind of carried that clout. Which would have meant Nicodemus came from a prominent family in Israel if he was part of the Sanhedrin. It also meant he was likely from a very wealthy family within Israel. Again, in every way, Nicodemus, the guy's a VIP, right? When he would enter into a room, all would quiet down, right? Folks would bow and nod and make way for him. He's that kind of guy. He is literally the best of what Judaism has to offer. That's what everyone would think when they looked at Nicodemus. The best that Judaism has to offer is this guy. The guy that every church, right, would want to hire. He's educated, he's well-respected, he's devout. This guy knows the Bible inside and out, and he certainly doesn't root for the Vols, amen? Nick, amen? Nick isn't there yet, all right. It's no accident, though, he comes to Jesus, verse 2, by night. Perhaps because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus. Other Pharisees might see and frown. People would start talking. And yet when John uses that word night regularly throughout his gospel, he often uses it in a sort of moral and spiritual sense of moral and spiritual darkness. And so while Nicodemus may have chosen the cover of darkness for this clandestine meeting with Jesus, John wants us to see that Nicodemus' own night was actually blacker than he knew. And he makes the statement, verse 2. He says, Nicodemus says, Rabbi, he's addressing Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And at one level, it's a cordial response. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi, which is remarkable given the fact that Jesus had no formal rabbinical training. It's like calling someone doctor who just like graduated from high school, didn't even get a bachelor's degree, let alone a master's or a PhD. But at another level, he's being a bit confrontational too, because Nicodemus couches it, as the proud tend to do, with what they know. We know, he says, that you're a teacher come from God. The we likely refers to Nicodemus and the other religious establishment, right? He's speaking for them as well. And we know you're somebody, he's saying. You know, you're some kind of prophet. You came from God in some capacity. But exactly who you are and what right you have to be causing such a ruckus, that's what we don't know. And that's where he's leaning in on Jesus. There's an implied question, even a veiled rebuke in what Nicodemus says to Jesus. And Jesus isn't exactly interested in diplomacy, right? He goes right to the heart of the matter. He gets straight to the point. And he immediately throws Nicodemus back on his heels, verse 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. He's not quoting from some other Old Testament prophet or some rabbi of the past. He's saying, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And friends, right there, Jesus throws down the gauntlet, right? He says, you want to know and understand who I am. He says, you're never going to understand me until you first face up to what you need. He puts it back on Nicodemus. And as a Pharisee, Nicodemus had spent his entire life preparing himself, and not just himself, but preparing others for the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he wasn't just good. I mean, this guy's golden. A devout and Orthodox Jew, a respected teacher of the law, a prestigious family, a member of the ruling Sanhedrin, right? This was the most credentialed guy in all of Israel. If anyone was going to see or enter the kingdom of God, it was going to be Nicodemus, right? This guy's going to be leading the way. He's going to be at the front of the line. Or so he thought. And so everyone thought. It's why Nicodemus responds so incredulously there in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And I think he's probably snickering a little bit when he says that. It's laughable, right? It's ludicrous. It's ridiculous, Jesus. What you're saying makes no sense. And that response reveals how the most respected religious teacher and Jewish ruler doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. He's truly in the spiritual darkness of night. And thus, Nicodemus embodies not only broken religion, he embodies broken humanity. Nicodemus suffers what so many of us suffer from, especially devout people, especially religious people. He suffers from overconfidence. He suffers from pride. You know, he assumes because he's of the right ethnicity, because he's Jewish, he'll certainly get into heaven. He assumes because he's also been circumcised, right? He's qualified for heaven. He assumes because he's zealous, because he is a kind of paragon of virtue. He assumes all this is going to unlock the gates of heaven to him. And yet Jesus slams the door right in his face. Nicodemus didn't need more religion. He needed regeneration. Regeneration is what he needed, not religion. Because regeneration alone is what qualifies one for heaven. Nicodemus had every credential behind his name. He had every plaque, every award on the wall, save one. Born again. That's the one he didn't have. It's the one credential he lacked. And without that single credential, all of his other credentials effectively just served to condemn him. It wasn't enough to be born Jewish, or in our case, American, or into a Christian family. In verse 7, Jesus is going to reiterate again. He's going to say, verse 7, you must be born again. And that you there in verse 7 is actually plural. Your ESV probably has a footnote that captures that. Jesus is now not just speaking to Nicodemus, he's speaking to everyone. Being born naturally is not enough. We all need to be born supernaturally. That's what Jesus is saying. For only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God. That's what he's arguing. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. That's what Nicodemus doesn't yet understand. Only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God. Now, I know that term born again often causes many to snicker, right? The secular media, Hollywood, they often depict born again Christians, right? They'll put it in quotes, like born again Christians, as some kind of fundy, out of touch, Mr. Rogers-like cult or sect of Christianity, some denominational movement perhaps. And maybe you're visiting today and that's what you think. It's like a certain kind of Christian is a born again Christian. But recognize that term, born-again Christian, it actually does come right here from John chapter 3. And Bill Bright, who is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, now CRU, he largely popularized the term back in the mid-20th century. And then if you know the story of Chuck Colson and the Watergate scandal and him getting saved, he then wrote a famous memoir that sold millions of copies called what? Born Again. And then, of course, as that took off, Jimmy Carter called himself born again, and then Billy Graham jumped on the bandwagon, and thus by the 1980s, born-again Christians, well, that was just a household term. But recognize, according to Jesus, there's not another kind of Christian. There's just not another kind. The term born-again Christian is redundant. It's like referring to wet water, or a three-sided triangle, or an unmarried bachelor. Right, just as all water is wet, and all triangles have three sides, and all bachelors are unmarried, so all Christians are born again. There is simply not another kind of Christian. Nicodemus had lived his entire life assuming his religious credentials guaranteed him a spot in the kingdom of God. And friends, many of us do the same. We do the same. You know, maybe you're a youth this morning, and you're here with your parents, and you've grown up in a Christian home, and you've grown up around the things of God. Or maybe you're a college student who grew up in a Christian home. Maybe you've drifted a little bit, but right? Like you're still holding on somewhat to that sort of Christian upbringing. Or maybe you're in a Christian school. Whatever it might be. Maybe you're 60, right? You've been around Christianity all your life. You know the words, you know the drills, you can go through the motions. But friends, just because our parents were Christians doesn't mean that we are. Right? We're not Christians because we go to a Christian school like Shiloh. We're not Christians because we graduated from a Christian university. We're not Christians because somewhere along the way we memorized the Romans Road. We're not Christians because we got baptized once. We're not Christians because we rededicated our life at some conference or because our names are on the roll of First Baptist, you know, Somewheresville. We're not Christians because we don't drink, smoke, or chew or run with those who do. We're not Christians because we've just been faithful to our spouses or raised a family or are seen as upstanding members of our own community. We're not Christians because we're part of this or that political party, and we're not Christians just because we're Americans. Many rely on credentials like that. And like Nicodemus, you might be banking on the fact that some of those credentials are going to be good enough to get you into heaven. But friends, just see that Jesus takes a sledgehammer to that notion. He shatters that belief like glass under our own feet. All of those credentials, they mean nothing. All those credentials mean nothing if we haven't been born again. Only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God. You don't need to try and turn over a new leaf this morning. Jesus says you need a whole new life. Friend, where does that life come from? Well, that brings us second to the promise. Second, the promise. By verse 4, Nicodemus is reeling, right? Jesus has him on the ropes. He's flummoxed and flabbergasted and all the other fun things we could say. And Jesus, though, seeing that, he offers him a hand. He says, hey, listen, Nicodemus, let me explain what I mean. So he says, verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, to be clear, in verse 5, Jesus isn't adding on some additional requirements. He's not saying to be born again means to have one thing and then to have this other separate thing. He's saying to be born again is to be born of water and spirit. And whatever Jesus may mean by that expression, he clearly is dropping hints for Nicodemus, thinking Nicodemus might now understand. As a teacher of Israel, he's giving him clues, which means whatever he's saying, we should be able to find somewhere in the Old Testament, which means this is not likely a reference to water baptism, right? That wasn't a traditional rite within Judaism. The waters wouldn't refer to natural birth, as into amniotic waters, right? That's not how ancients referred to birth. Whatever it is, it's not two separate events, right? That preposition of governs both the water and the spirit, so this is one thing. And again, the clue is found in the Old Testament, in one of the most prominent passages in all of the prophets, where water and spirit are used together. It's the glorious passage from Ezekiel 36, where God promises that one day, beginning in verse 25, he says to his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. All right, so there's a water of cleansing that God is promising. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see that? That association of water and spirit in this renewing work of God amongst his people. And of course, that passage is followed by the very famous, Ezekiel 37? The Valley of the Dry Bones, where all those dry bones miraculously, what happens? They come to life. They're regenerated. They're born again. And how? By God's Spirit. So to be born of water and spirit, Jesus says, well, that just signals the new birth. It's what it means to be born again. The new birth that both cleanses, there's your image of water, and transforms. That's the image of the Spirit. And that's what Ezekiel promised. And that's what all the prophets longed for. And Nicodemus should know this, like any American should know the date of the Declaration of Independence, right? Just ask Christian Dennett. Some of you got that. Christian Dennett's British. That's the joke. It's why Jesus says in verse 7, Nicodemus shouldn't marvel at this. Right? None of this should come as a shock to him. It's why Jesus really pokes at him in verse 11 and says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus is like looking at Nicodemus saying, you have the equivalent of a PhD in mathematics from MIT and basic arithmetic, like you're lost. Nicodemus, it shouldn't be this way. Maybe he can still see in Nicodemus' eyes that he's not getting it, and so he continues in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And there Jesus is just making a self-evident point. Like generates like. We see it all around us. Dogs don't give birth to cats. Amen? That'd be a terrible world, wouldn't it? Not all of you agree, but we have two dogs. Bison don't give birth to beavers. Right? You get the point. Like generates like. In the same way, natural man cannot give birth to spiritual man. That's what he's saying. And this challenges us because we tend to assume, like Nicodemus, that the kingdom of God is within our reach. It's within our grasp, but somehow within our power to get there. And so we assume to get there, we need to have what? A clean outside. God wants us to engage in like project personal makeover. And so we try to make over our own lives, right? We reason, if I can just get my life in order, if I can get up early, if I can start reading my Bible, if I can actually go to class, if I can just get better habits, if I have more healthy rhythms and routines in my life, if I can cut out those late Saturday nights and maybe avoid that particular friend group, if I can just get hold of my digital life and not waste time mindlessly scrolling or sinfully pursuing lurid images, If I can just end this bad relationship or that bad habit, if I can just get up on Sunday morning and make it to church, right? We assume we do some or all of that and God's going to be pleased with us. And the gates of heaven, we assume God will either throw open wide or at least he'll just crack them open a little bit and we can squeeze through. And while those are all good things I just noted, recognize, friend, if that's you, if that's how you're thinking about entrance into the kingdom of heaven, recognize that is the natural man seeking to become the spiritual man. And that's exactly what Jesus says is impossible. It won't happen because it can't happen. Which means God is not interested in your own personal makeover this morning, your own personal remodeling project. If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's not what he's asking. Reform your life, and then maybe I'll take a look at you. That's not what Jesus says. No, if you're to be made new, God has to tear it all down and start from the beginning, start from scratch. He has to build you afresh. He has to transform you from the inside out. Right? We don't need a fresh start. We need what? We need a new heart. That's what Jesus says. Our radical corruption requires a radical redemption. We must be born again. And the glorious news, the wonderful promise of the scriptures is the fact that this is possible. We can become spiritual man. We who are natural man, naturally born in sin and judged in our sin, we can become spiritual man. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this transformation about. Right? God has to do it. And this too, if we claim to follow Christ, sometimes this can challenge us. Because we tend to believe it's in our own power to engage in these personal makeover projects. Not in the sense that we actually believe as evangelicals that we're finally saved by, you know, reforming our lives, sort of pulling up our moral bootstraps and living in that manner. Right? We know better than that. But we still hold tight to that personal makeover in the sense that we first believe. Right? We first repent, and we first believe, and we first turn to Christ. And then, after we've taken the initiative, after we've made that first step, then we assume God regenerates us. But friend, recognize that too is just another way of saying that the natural man has the power to become spiritual man. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying, again, can't happen. It's what he says is impossible. Jeremiah 13, 23, right? Can a man change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? The answer is, of course not. It's not in their power to do that. If that's going to change, God has to do it. And it's clear from that very verb, born again, right? Verse 3, verse 5, verse 7, every time it's used, it's a passive. It's a passive verb. In other words, we're not the ones doing the action. We are the ones being acted upon. So I know the birth of our children was now many years ago, and yet I still remember it like it was yesterday. And, you know, as a dad, you feel utterly helpless because you see your wife there, and my wife, because she's crazy, went natural. And wonderful, it was a great thing. But yeah, she went natural. And so yeah, there's a lot of noise, and there's a lot of sweat, and there's a lot of pushing, and there's a lot of work. I guarantee you our kids weren't doing anything. Paige was actually making it harder. She put her hand up. You know, we called her a charismatic. She had a compound presentation. Like, it just, the kids didn't help, or they just sat there and they just were along for the ride. Aaron was doing all the work. That was really evident to me as a dad. In the same way, friends, just as we were passive in our physical birth, so we are passive in our spiritual birth. Did you catch the call to worship, 1 Peter 1:3? According to his great mercy, he, God, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. God does that work, Peter says. Titus 3:5, Paul says, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Friends, John has already alluded to this back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he spoke of those who were born, remember, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. Being born again precedes believing. Notice the word believe hasn't even come up yet. Believe is what follows being born again. So Jesus doesn't say, believe so that you can be born again. He says, those who are born again believe. Which is to say, regeneration precedes repentance and faith. And in our experience, it may feel like those things happen simultaneously, but logically, regeneration precedes. Regeneration, being born again, what God does comes first. So we don't first turn to God so that he can transform us. No, he first transforms us, and then we turn to God. As we confessed in the Canons of Dort, some of you were like, what church did I step into this morning? Right? But it's a beautiful summary of what God does. Yeah, we read that God penetrates into the inmost being and opens the closed heart, softens the original was obdurate, but the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. What a beautiful summary of what God does in regeneration. And I recognize that may make some of us feel uncomfortable, and some of you may be thinking, hey, Brad, none of this sounds very Southern Baptist to me. And at one level, that's fine, right? We're not finally determined. Our faith is not determined by some confession of faith. We finally draw our confessions of faith out of the Bible. What matters is what the Bible teaches. And friends, I think that's exactly what Jesus is teaching. Not to mention the fact that actually every single statement of faith from in the Southern Baptist Convention, from 1845 to 1925 to 1963 to 2000, every single one of them teaches this, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the fruit of regeneration, not the root of it. Friends, that's just John 3. That is just biblical Christianity right here. It's why Jesus gives that analogy of the wind in verse 8. Wind and spirit are actually the same words both in Greek and Hebrew, and so he's making a play on words. Now, a couple of years ago, some of you may remember, a big storm came through, and I didn't realize how big it was. I was driving up to XNA to catch a plane in the morning, and as I got off 112, I guess? Yeah, I got off the 112 and was turning into Cave Springs. I'm driving toward the airport, and all of a sudden, I just see trees flattened, leveled, ripped out of the ground, huge, massive trees torn to pieces. It looked like a war zone had struck. And I knew there was a storm that night. What I didn't know is that a tornado had run right through there. I didn't see it. I didn't know where it came from. I didn't know where it was going. But it was obviously had been there, right? The evidence was unmistakable that some great wind had tore through that area. And friends, that, Jesus says, is what it's like with the Spirit. Like the wind, it will blow where it wills. We don't control it. We have no mastery over it. We don't call out to the wind and expect the wind to come to us. I mean, it'd be great, right? Sailors would love that, wouldn't they? That's just not how it works. We can't even predict the wind. And yet the transforming effects of the wind are obvious. They're unmistakable. And so, Jesus says, it is with the Spirit. When the Spirit transforms someone, the transforming effects are obvious. They're unmistakable. So how do you know someone's been saved? How do you know if they've been born again? You know because there's an obvious change in their life. The effects of the Spirit, they'll be pronounced. They'll be patently clear. Yet not perfect. Sadly, we'll all still sin. But even then we'll repent and we'll turn and we won't walk down that same old path. Which means if you call yourself a Christian, if you identify as a Christian, but there's been no meaningful change in your own life, if after years of identifying as a Christian, you pretty much look like the same old person with the same old habits, and yeah, Jesus doesn't clearly fit into a lot of those, Jesus would beg the question to you, are you sure you've been born again? Because the one who's born again, it's unmistakable. It is seen in their life. And like Nicodemus, you may need to be asking yourselves some hard questions. It means if you're not a Christian, recognize you don't become a Christian simply by working harder or trying more or by engaging again in like personal project makeover. That's not what makes us Christians. But you can pray that God would renew you by sending His Spirit to you. Like a tornado that topples trees, that He would rush upon you and He would topple every doubt and every obstacle you face. And it means if you are a Christian, you have to be a humble Christian. You must be a humble Christian, immensely humble, because you can no more take credit for your spiritual birth than you can take credit for your physical birth. It's not because you're brighter, not because you're smarter, it's not because you're better than anyone else. And simply because God, in His great grace, came to the cemetery of your soul and He raised it out of the ground and He breathed new life in it. That's it. It's the only reason why. So Christian, pray that God would do this work in the lives of others. God's grace is irresistible. He will finally overcome all resistance to all doubts and disbelief among those whom He chooses to save. He bursts like a tornado into hearts and He demolishes all strongholds. And it's a beautiful thing. Pray for the Lord to do that work and your family members who are not saved and friends and coworkers and neighbors. Pray even this week He would do that work. It's what He promised in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And it's what the Spirit is still about even today. So we thought about what we need to be born again. We've thought about the fact that we don't really need to turn over a new leaf so much as what do we need? We need a whole new life. That's what Jesus is pressing on Nicodemus. And we've thought about where that life comes from. It comes from the promised Holy Spirit. But that leads to a third question, doesn't it? How does this happen? By what means does this come to us? Which brings us thirdly to the person. Third, the person. For notice what Nicodemus says in verse 9. He says, at this point, he's throwing up his hands. He's like, how can this be? I give up. I cry uncle. Or better, how can this happen? Nicodemus says. Right? He's still the poor guy. He's scratching his head. And at this point, Jesus again gets a bit punchy with him, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So in the same way Nicodemus' opening statement slash question served as a kind of mild rebuke, well, so Jesus here is returning the favor. He says, you're the teacher of Israel. How can these things be? You tell me. Right? You're the teacher of Israel. You should know. Jesus goes on to say in verse 11 that Nicodemus doesn't understand because he refuses to accept and receive his testimony. His heart is hard. It's stubborn. But not just Nicodemus. The you there in verse 11, that you is plural. It's not just Nicodemus. That's a depiction of all of our natural hearts. They're hardened toward God. They're stubborn. Right? That regenerating work of the Spirit is what needs to take place in them. And Jesus says, listen, if you can't even understand earthly things, by which I think he means Ezekiel 36, 37, and what he's just talked about with the new birth, if that, which has already been revealed, if you can't understand that, how will you possibly understand heavenly things? If you can't understand the basic arithmetic, right, you're not going to get differential equations. My worst grade in college, oh my word. Jesus then closes the conversation by referencing that story that Madeline read earlier in the service from Numbers 21. And that may seem like an odd place to go here at the end of this conversation. It may seem like a strange way to end. But friends, this would be a story that Nicodemus and every Israelite would know well. So again, when Israel had grumbled in the wilderness in Numbers 21, and they had grumbled again against God, despite all the ways he had provided for them, God sent these fiery serpents that when they bit, it was like a poison, and Israelites started to die. And then Israel, well, she understood her error, and Israel cried out to God for help. They knew that they couldn't save themselves from the serpent sting. They couldn't do it. So God provided a way. He provided the way to be healed. He provided the way to be taken from death, certain death, to life. And so he had Moses make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole so that everyone that would see it, that would look to it and trust God's provision, all of those who look and trust will live. That's what happens in Numbers 21. Look and live. That's all Israel had to do. And Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, that's all you have to do. You have to look and live. As Moses, verse 14, lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That, my friends, right there is the gospel. Beautifully presented for us right there. How does new life come to us? It comes to us through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ, the one who would be lifted up in our place. You know, there are three distinct places in John where this word lifted up is used. It's here in chapter 3, chapter 8, chapter 12. And whenever John refers to Jesus as lifted up, in every instance it refers to his work on the cross. Lifted up on the cross. But the word itself has a double meaning. It refers to being principally lifted on a cross and humiliation, as Cameron prayed earlier in the prayer of praise. But not just that, it's also a reference to how he's lifted up in his glorification, in his ascension, in his resurrection. Jesus in his humiliation and Jesus in his glorification, death and resurrection. It's why I said, my friends, right there, verses 14 and 15, we have the gospel. Christ has been lifted up for us. Jesus is saying, in the same way the Israelites were called in the desert to look to that sacrifice lifted high, so we must look to the Son of Man, to Jesus, who is lifted up high for us. And if we look and trust and believe, he is saying we will live. Because only Christ can take death's sting and destroy it forever. But you know, one of the haunting aspects of Numbers 21 is that it seems that while some did look to that sacrifice and they were saved, others refused the remedy that God had provided. And they perished in their sins and in their obstinate rebellion. And so, friend, the question is for you, right? What will you do? Will you look and live like Israel was called to do and like Nicodemus is being called to do? Is that what you will do? Will you look to Christ and live? Not just once, but in your entire life, every day of the Christian life, will you keep looking to him, resting in him, trusting in him, living for him? Right? You can't save yourself. Only Christ can, by dying as a substitute in your place and then being raised to newness of life. He alone reversed the serpent's curse. He alone brings new and everlasting life. Friends, we noted at the start, right? We live in a credentialed society. You want to drive a car? You want to qualify for a job? You want to carry a firearm? You even want to deliver mail? You have to have credentials, certificates, something that qualifies you. And you know what? Generally speaking, the more credentials you have, guess what? The higher up you go, the more you'll make. And it's easy to think about heaven the same way, right? The more credentials we have, the better off we'll be. Nicodemus thought that way because that's how all of sinful humanity thinks. But not Jesus. He says there is one and only one credential that qualifies us for heaven. Being born again. That's it. Only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God, which means we don't need more religion, we need regeneration. We don't simply need to turn over a new leaf, we need a whole new life. It is not a fresh start. It is what? It's a new heart. A radical transformation has to take place from the inside out. And that is what Jesus had accomplished through his work on the cross, through the witness of his Spirit. Because those who are born again behold Jesus and believe. Now we're going to have to wait and see what happens to Nicodemus. His story is not over. He goes silent here, but we're going to come across him later. We're going to have to wait to see what happens to him. But friend, you this morning don't need to wait. Will you behold Jesus and believe? Let's pray.